All of that said, this election season has been fraught with, how shall I say, incivility, harsh words, accusations, interruptions, name calling, rudeness, both sides. I'm not commenting on any one candidate. I'm making a comment about the race in general and the process. Not just the presidential race, but not the presidential race. I mean, the debate a few weeks ago between two people vying for the highest office in the land to represent the American people, calling each other liars, telling each other to shut up, shouting over one another, hurling accusations with no shred of evidence. I mean, to say it's undignified and disappointing is probably the best we could say about it. I hope that tomorrow night is better. But in the meantime, I'm concerned. And my concern is that the conduct of our candidates in this election is confusing. Not confusing to me, because I watch and I see the world acting like the world. That's not new. That's what we are. That's who we are apart from Christ. Saw something this morning that's stayed with me today. If you ever doubt the depravity of man, just remember the third person ever created killed the fourth person. Man's incivility to man, the rudeness, unkindness, whatever we want to call it, it's not surprising. It just mirrors man's inhumanity to man. That's the world that we were born into. That's the state that we were born into. Paul's going to tell us again and again as we continue studying his letters, we were born into sin. So nothing about the last debate or the next debate or anything that's happened before or since or between, none of that is confusing to me. The Bible tells me and tells you, it tells us to expect it. My concern is it might be confusing to others because both candidates and their surrogates have invoked the Bible, have claimed Christian faith as part of their campaigns. Both candidates have pointed to the Bible and to their Christian faith as reasons why you and I should vote for them. That's where it gets confusing, I think. Confusing to the unbeliever watching two prominent guys saying, vote for me, I'm a Christian, and implicitly saying, and this is how a Christian behaves, how a Christian acts, how a Christian speaks. And I think it's confusing to the young believer, to the new believer, watching two prominent guys, elders perhaps in their view, heroes maybe, saying, grow up to be like me, grow up to act like this. And understand again when I say all of this, I'm not picking on your candidate, whoever he is. Not picking on your candidate and pointing out that neither one is particularly honoring the name of Christ with their speech. With their positions, yeah, perhaps. But not with their speech. And some of you might be saying, yeah, but he started it. He went negative first. That's just what the system made him do it. And he wouldn't have to do it if he wasn't battling, you know, the other guy and the media and the moderator. Breathe. Because I get it. You want to get ahead in the world, you've got to learn to play the game. You've got to play the world's game the world's way if you want to get ahead in the world. And make no mistake, both Mr. Biden and Mr. Trump want to get ahead in the world. I don't have a problem with that. I get it. I mean, it's the last election for either one of them. It's the last job, probably, that either one of them will ever have. And everyone in their respective circles, everyone in their camps is telling them, pull out all the stops, play for keeps, play to win. Fine. It's a worldly position. Play the world's game the world's way. That's not what pains me. What pains me, grieves me, is that people both outside the church and inside the church are watching And in some cases, at least concluding, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what Christianity is all about. This is how Jesus' people behave. And it isn't. I've read this book cover to cover a bunch of times. Nowhere in there does it say this is how we're to treat each other. Well, Patrick, I'm not voting for the person. I'm voting for the position. I understand. And I probably am too. I respect that. And I'm not, underline not, telling you how to vote. That's between you and God. And you have your Bible. And I hope you read your Bible, because your Bible does have a lot to say about how you should vote. I'd even go so far as to say it has a lot to say about how we can vote and how we cannot vote. I don't think most of us disagree about that. Here's my thing. If we're going to accept the Bible as authoritative, telling us who we can and cannot vote for, teaching us how we must and must not cast our ballot, if we're to view the Bible as authoritative in those things, then we must of necessity accept the same Bible, the same Holy Spirit's teaching is authoritative about how, as Christians, we're to act to people on our way to the polling place, in the run-up to the election, and in its aftermath. If we believe that the Bible tells us how we should vote with regard to position, if it is authoritative in one thing, it must be authoritative in all things, including how we are to be with one another and speak to each other and speak about each other. Does that make sense? You have to agree that's fair, right? How would God have us speak to each other and speak about one another? Let's go to the Bible. We're not going to learn it from politicians. And sadly, we don't see it modeled all that much from Christians speaking about politicians. Let's go to Proverbs 18. We're going to restrict ourselves to Proverbs tonight because that is the focus of our study. If we were to go to the New Testament, the words of Jesus, the words of his half-brother James would have nothing to contradict what we're going to look at tonight. In fact, it would only amplify it. But we'll read from Proverbs. Either in your Bible or in the handout that I hope that you got on the way in. Proverbs 18, beginning in verse 20. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth, from the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, speech has power. Words have power. Power to grow, to build, to give life. Power to kill, to tear down and destroy. And Solomon is telling us what we love and what we value, building or destroying, will have everything to do with how we speak. We could probably stop right there. Talk about that for a while, but we won't. Proverbs 11, verse 12. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. Our carnal nature is interested in justice. How do we respond to pain? With pain. When we're injured, we respond by injuring, an eye for an eye. Sometimes even preemptively, do unto others, but do it first. Try not to let them see you coming. That's our carnal nature. That's our carnal heart. But as believers in Jesus Christ, as Spirit-filled Christians, we have a choice. Talked about it on Sunday. We have a choice to be controlled by our spiritual heart, our Spirit-filled heart. The fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, what? Self-control. We should be grateful that God doesn't deal with us the way so often we want to deal with others, an eye for an eye. Now, God met his need for justice with the blood of his son. and gave us grace, inviting us to do the same, to put off of the old man with his need for vengeance, and to put on, what did we say Sunday? The mind of Christ. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. It's easy, childishly easy, to speak in a way that wounds. Just say the first thing that comes to your mind. Don't edit, just go for it. Blurt it out. You're hurt, hurt back. It's not captured well in the New King James that I just read, but read a couple other translations of the same verse. The NIV begins, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords." The ESV, "One whose rash words are like sword thrusts." NASB, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of the sword." What we lose in the New King James is that idea of recklessness or rashness. It's the same word used to describe how Moses spoke and lost his entrance to the promised land. Psalm 106, verse 33, Moses spoke rashly. Unthinkingly, he blurted out the first thing that he felt, and it cost him. Moses didn't consider whether the thing he was about to say accorded with godliness. He didn't have any filter. And because he had no filter, he also obtained no reward. Wise words. We said last week, wise points to Jesus throughout Proverbs, throughout Scripture, really. Wise words, spiritual words do what? They build up, they don't tear down. They promote health, they don't destroy. When I was in New Jersey, I studied how to be quick with an insult, how to be fast on the draw, with a biting remark, with a cutting comment. And I actually thought, you know, I could just throw a couple out here tonight. Sing, sing, sing. But that would just be indulging my carnal nature. That would just be inviting you to say, oh, Patrick really can be caustic. But you already know that about me. Because you know that about yourself. It's the way that we all are. But in Christ, we're invited to have a different goal. To build up, not tear down, even if building up causes us to pause, even if it takes a moment's reflection, even if we have to stop and pray. Proverbs 15, verse 4, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Much the same as what we just read, a wise tongue, a Jesus led tongue builds. And the picture isn't just the context of the immediate conversation. The choice of metaphor is telling. Speaking of a tree, trees grow over time. Ann and I were talking this afternoon. We have some dead and dying trees in our yard, and thinking about what to plant in their place, it's going to be 5 years, 10 years or more before a tree approaches the size of the mature trees that we have now. And the Jesus-controlled tongue thinks in those terms, thinks in terms of long-term growth, the long-term benefit of God's person that's right in front of us, God's people all around us. Investing. What's going to matter in 5 years, in 10 years? What will endure for 100 years, for eternity? This Sunday, we're going to look at the wood, hay, and stubble passage. And Paul will talk about the works that are burned up and the works that endure. Here, Solomon refers to the works that will be burned up as perverse. Other translations refer to it as deceitful or treacherous, which I think is closer to the intent to our ear. Stomping out growth, stifling growth. Why? Because it threatens or just because it doesn't help. I'm going to step on it. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to stomp it out just because it doesn't benefit me to do otherwise, because I can't be bothered. Proverbs 16:27 is part of a series of indictments. Solomon here speaks about several kinds of evil people. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man, or deceitful man, sows strife. A whisperer separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor, and so on. Whisperer is interesting. It always is interesting to see gossip showing up on lists of sins, lists of evil deeds, alongside murder and theft and other things. Gossip finds a way of making its way on those lists. Why? Because gossip is an accusation, and Satan is an accuser. We'll talk more about that later. Right now, look at verse 27. The ungodly man, literally the Hebrew is Baal worshiper. The ungodly one, the one that worships another god, a false god, does what? Uses words to destroy. That's a characteristic of the ungodly. They use words not to build up, but to destroy. And you can tell where the ungodly have been because they leave charred remains in their wake. The effects of ungodliness are the same as what we read in James chapter 3. Scorched earth. James talks about, see what a mighty fire the tongue kindles. That's an ideal outcome for the ungodly. Scorched earth, nothing remaining to rise up against it. The ungodly man attacks, lights a fire. And once that happens, if we're not careful, we're off to the races, because there's that carnal heart again. I've been done wrong. Vengeance is mine. When somebody does me wrong, I really want to believe it gives me permission to do wrong back. Psalm 25:23, the north wind brings forth rain and backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. It's predictable, in other words. Once a person has been done wrong, they feel, they believe, they perceive, it's time to throw my gloves off. It's eye for an eye time. It's interesting, one of the things that I've seen quoted by both political parties in recent days, both of them are claiming the Billy Joel song, "We Didn't Start the Fire." They're both pointing fingers and saying, "You started it. You went negative first." It's a vicious cycle. When we believe that lying and slander justifies more lying and slander. But it's what we're seeing today. Problem is, it's not what Jesus teaches. It's what the world knows, but it's not what Jesus teaches. Ironically, the same cycle that we see following in the wake of open attack also follows in the wake of flattery. Turn the page and look at Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. We talked about how Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas, not words, right? And this is one of those rhymes of amplification. It's hot. In fact, it's white hot. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth. How is a flattering mouth like a lying tongue? How is that an amplification? Because flattery is a lie. It's a lie we enjoy. It's a lie that we want people to tell us. It's a lie we wish were true and that we're eager to join in with. But it's still a lie. Telling me I'm better than I am, better, faster, stronger, smarter, pick an attribute, telling me that I'm more of it than I really am. A lie is a lie, even if I enjoy hearing it. And it reflects not just a lack of respect of me by the one speaking it, but it always involves what? An attempt to manipulate. Nobody lies for no reason. Even sociopaths, compulsive liars, if you ask them, why do you lie? They'll tell you, well, because I can. I lie because I like getting away with it. No one lies for no reason. No one flatters for no reason. And the evangelical church, make no mistake, is a big, fat, prime target for flattery. And we have been for at least the last 40 years or so. Since Jerry Falwell successfully got our nation to recognize the moral majority in the 1980s, since he successfully said, you have to look at us, you have to pay attention to us, you have to listen to us because we vote, we've been treated exactly the way that we asked to be treated, as a voting bloc. The evangelical church is treated just like every other voting bloc. How do politicians treat the people they want votes from? They flatter them. They make promises to them, promises about priority, promises about access, promises about having their ear, promises about having their prayers. And before you get bruised, let's pretend that I'm not talking about the present tense for a moment. Because it's well documented. It's not a matter of controversy. It's historical fact that both Bush campaigns did that. George W. Bush especially. People who worked on his campaign have written books about how they looked evangelical leaders in the eye and lied to them because they knew their candidate needed our votes. Are we that insecure that we're willing to be flattered? Are we that desperate to have a voice? Do we worship that small a God that we pretend we don't know when we're being flattered? Question, what do you value in every other friendship in your life? The person who tells you the truth or the person who tells you what you want to hear? Person who tells you what you want to hear or the person who tells you what you need to hear? Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Over time, we value hearing what we need to hear. We respect the person who loves us enough to speak it to us. We might not love it in the moment, but over time we know that sometimes the greatest kindness a person can do for us is to speak into our blind spot, is to raise our awareness around those things that we don't know that we don't know. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. The flatterer wants something. Period. Flattery is a lie. But more than that, it's a trap. The flatterer wants something. And we have to remember, the person who lies about one thing even if we like to hear it. We'll lie about other things. The way that someone talks to you about other people is probably your greatest indication of how they talk to other people about you. Let's scroll backwards. Go back to Proverbs 10:18. You've heard the old joke. How do you tell when a politician is lying? His lips are moving. And we all know the punchline for a reason. It's politics. Lying is part of the game. It's expected that politicians will make promises that they won't keep, can't keep, have no intention to ever keep. It's part of the game. But it's part of the game God despises. Another part of the game is to say things that can't be proven, to slander your opponent. And God despises that too. Proverbs 10:18, whoever hides hatred has lying lips. Whoever spreads slander is a fool. Two scenarios here. One is the person who whispers accusation off the record. You know the definition of a secret, right? It's something you tell one person at a time. Don't tell anyone I told you. But that's one scenario. The other scenario is the person who just blows their stack, gives the angry press conference, goes on the wants everybody to know. Proverbs 10:18 indicts both of them. The one who whispers rumors and the one who shouts them from the rooftops. Because in God's eyes, both are reprehensible. Both are liars. In the language of Proverbs, both are fools. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man sows strife. Again, when we read perverse, think deceitful. And a whisperer separates the best of friends. They're both harmful to others. They're both hurtful to God. God is a God of what? Truth? Beauty? Unity? Slander? Hurling unproven accusations in public or private is none of those things. Why would we go near it? We're called to be Christ-like, right? We're called to build and beautify and unify and glorify. Not light a fire to just watch it burn. Not to sow strife. The picture here, by the way, is an echo of Samson in Judges 15. When he ties firebrands to foxes' tails to set the fields on fire. That's the person who throws out unfounded, unsubstantiated accusations. The person who just starts slinging mud, hoping that some of it will stick. And this is where, if you really have a candidate that you love, you're convinced I'm talking about the other guy. Both candidates, both campaigns, at least, have been doing it. And again, justifying it. He started it. They started it. We didn't start the fire. Like that's an excuse for bad behavior. Retaliation. He at first, playing by his rules. There's another option, and that's rising above it. Jesus would say, turning the other cheek to it. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Slander, accusation, whispering, accusing, it brings a choice. The choice to forgive, to try to reconcile, or at least to rise above the mud, or to fight fire with fire, mud with mud. And let's shift gears for just a moment, because I've been talking about politics as a frame for our study. We could just as easily be talking about the church. Sadly, there are times that the church is more political than politics. Most of you are aware, I think, that our tribe has experienced a split, a schism, a whatever you want to call it. And it's interesting, when Pastor Chris was here a few weeks ago, his best friend in ministry is on one side of the debate. All of my mentors are on the other side of the debate. But in talking about it, we spent half of our time together pretending that we weren't going to talk about it. And then, okay, this is stupid. Let's talk about the elephant under the table. And we were both in the exact same place. We said to each other, you know what, we just want to work with anybody. We'll work with anybody for the sake of the gospel. Up to the point where someone says, in order to be my friend, you have to be their enemy. And we said to each other, yeah, that's the point where I get off. He said, well, that's the point where I get off. We were perfectly unified on that. Why? Because that's the point at which we know something about that person's heart. When they say to us, in order to be my friend, you have to be that person's sworn enemy. You're talking about the responsibility that others have, the candidates have, that we wish they had, that we wish they took. We've got a responsibility as well. Proverbs 17:9, we have a choice. When we hear gossip, accusation, innuendo, we can repeat it, or we can drop it. Likewise with Proverbs 18:8, we can listen, we can seek out tantalizing tidbits, feast off of the scandal, or we can turn away. Proverbs 18:8, the word of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down in the inmost body. You know, we haven't talked about the media's role very much, but nothing has characterized the media during this campaign quite so much as their eagerness to seize on any tasty tidbit of sleaze or scandal. And is some of it perhaps relevant? Does some of it serve to inform the electorate? Sure, absolutely. And that's their job. But let's be honest, some of it is just titillation for titillation's sake. Some of it is just trying to grab viewers, retweets, clicks. Are they committing journalistic malpractice? Yeah, that's part of my concern. Here's my greater concern. Who's creating a market for it? Who's making that bad behavior profitable for them? We are. Because we're the ones devouring the tasty tidbits that they're serving up. And when we do, the gossip, the sleaze, the scandal, Solomon just said it becomes part of who we are. It's a you are what you eat kind of a situation. We're taking sin into ourselves. How much of what we're seeing, hearing, watching, witnessing on a national stage is what we're asking for? Proverbs 26:20, where there's no wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. If politics is about giving people what they want, or at least promising people what they want, doesn't that speak to our accountability to have higher expectations? Not just of the candidates, not just of the media covering the candidates, but doesn't it speak to the need for us to have higher expectations of ourselves? But instead of raising expectations, I would argue the evangelical church, by and large, is guilty of lowering expectations. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Sorry, I'm going backwards. Proverbs 17:19, he who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Gate speaks of pride. Sadly, there's no shortage of pride in the evangelical church, is there? We're King's kids. Oh, we need to be careful, family. We need to be careful that on our way to hating what God hates in terms of position and policy, in our eagerness to love what God loves and to not call good evil nor call evil good, we need to be careful that we don't sound like people who hate people. Because anyone we decide to hate is also someone Jesus died for. We need to be careful that in our zeal to not call good evil or evil good, we don't call people evil. Do they do evil? Yes. Do they pursue evil? Yes. Do they celebrate evil? Yes. I want to back off from what I'm saying. There are people who are evil. We need to not give the world cause to believe that we're among them by spewing hate, by acting like the world, by repaying evil for evil. Should we engage in passionate debate? Yes. Should we give a full-throated defense of biblical positions? Yes. Should we have an unrelenting unwillingness to tolerate illogic? Yes. And amen, and amen, and amen. We are blessed to live under a representative government. I want my candidates, I want my officials to represent me. And it is not only my privilege, but my responsibility to hold them accountable for representing me. And so, yeah, I'm going to speak for what I believe. I'm going to fight for what I believe in. I'm going to make sure they know where I stand on issues. That doesn't mean that I stand up and cheer for name-calling or accusing without foundation, or badgering, or other bad behavior. It doesn't mean that I applaud fighting for the sake of fighting. My father was an attorney. I learned at our kitchen table, when the facts are on your side, argue the facts. When the law is on your side, argue the law. When the facts aren't on your side and the law isn't on your side, make a ruckus. A lot of this election has been reduced to ruckus, to rabble-rousing, to table-pounding on both sides and the people refereeing both sides. What's our answer? What's the solution? It comes in two parts. One is to demand more of the candidates. Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. You know, it's one thing to say the institution is corrupt. Career politicians are the problem. It's one thing to say the opponent is a bad guy. He's only out for himself. We need to vote out the problem. All of those things are easy. It's one thing to point fingers and say, Vote for not him. Vote out them. It's another thing to talk substantively, thoughtfully, articulately about issues, about substance. And that's the thing. When we cheer, when our guy pounds on the table, we give both of them permission to not talk about issues, to avoid substance, to keep trading body blows. When we cheer, when our guy avoids the issue, it gives the media permission to run process stories instead of doing what journalists are supposed to do, which is keep government accountable. Agree with your guy's position? Make the other guy talk about it. Don't shout him down. Don't yell at him. Don't yell back at him. Ask, why do you oppose what I stand for? What do you think is better? What's your plan? What will you do? How will you do it? Because when you yell at him or yell over him or yell at the person who's supposed to be refereeing between you and him, you give him permission to yell back, and the electorate doesn't learn anything. You just learn who's louder. We need to not yell or yell back at the candidates or the people who support the candidates. We need to stop fighting. We need to stop with the eye for an eye. We need to give an answer and then wait for an answer and then point out the foolishness of the answer or the absence of an answer if it never comes. The evangelical church needs to stop looking at national politics as gladiatorial combat, as blood sport. We need to start making it about elected officials representing our positions on issues, our beliefs and convictions, policy and position, not anger and hate and contempt. That's not how we want to be represented. Too many people already believe the church is angry and contemptuous, judgmental and hateful. That's not how we want to be represented. It's never how we want to be represented. It's never how we're supposed to be. Proverbs 26:21, as we wrap up. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Easiest thing in the world to point fingers at others. We need to make sure as we wrap up, we're asking, what about us? And I think Solomon just told us, without wood, without charcoal, without fuel, the fire goes out. We have to take a hard look at ourselves and ask ourselves, how much of the bad behavior that we're seeing, how much of the candidates being the way they are is a function of we being the way that we are? I'll talk about me. How much of it is about me being the way that I am? To what extent are these guys representing me? How much is the media giving me what I want, what I tune in for, what I scroll down searching for? Am I the wood? Am I fueling the flame? When I blame without evidence, accuse without proof, attack without caring what's true because I've made up my mind that the other guy's a bad guy, and if he's not guilty of the thing I'm accusing him of, he's guilty of something else, so I might as well accuse him of this. Well, when I do that, I'm not adding fuel to the fire. I am the fuel. I am the fire. And here's the thing. God's not going to hold me accountable for Joe Biden's behavior, or Donald Trump's behavior, or Mike Pence's behavior, or Kamala Harris's behavior. He's going to hold me accountable for mine. This weekend, we're going to listen to Paul tell us, wood, hay, and stubble, gold and silver. We're on a mission, or we're supposed to be. What's the mission? To be witnesses, to tell people about Jesus, point people to Jesus, to show people Jesus. By all means, vote for the person who shares your ideals, who represents your values, who reflects your principles. That's being a witness. But it also means talking about the person you're voting for, and talking about the person you're not voting for, and talking about the people who support the person that you're not voting for in a way that shows God's ideals, in a way that reflects His values, in a way that reflects biblical principles. We're here to be witnesses. We can't reasonably expect our political leaders to teach people about Jesus, no matter what they say they believe. Whatever they believe, that's not the job description. The world needs to learn about Jesus from us. And make no mistake, they are watching. We are witnessing. We need to make sure that we're being witnesses of Jesus. Jesus, who in His grace, Jesus, because He so loved the world, came to save. Lord, teach us to be witnesses. Teach us to love. Teach us to be unrelenting and unyielding, passionate and principled in our beliefs, our convictions. Teach us to demand responsibility and accountability from our leaders, to challenge candidates. But Lord, teach us in Your Spirit how to do that without compromising truth or love. Teach us to call evil, evil, and to call good, good, with tender hearts. Teach us, Lord, to be like You.